Aaron and Doreen several weeks ago about the fact that I was coming to Pennsylvania for a missions conference last week. To them that I don't need to be needed, but I'm willing to serve. And they said, that's just fine, just do children's time. And I said, well, you want any help with music? No, we don't need you with the music. And I'm going to preach. And they said, actually, we'd like you to preach. And then Carol calls, would you help with music? And so I'm a little bit embarrassed because it feels like the Bob Show, and that isn't my intention at all. I'm just here to visit with you guys. But I'm delighted to be here. It's a great honor. So, and there's some old friends from this congregation. I first came here in 1977. There's also some visitors who helped me with auto mechanical problems in 1977. So welcome, thank you. Let's say a prayer. Father in heaven, as we open the scriptures and look at the great and timeless story, we ask you by your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Beyond anything I can say, would you draw us closer to you and to each other and into your purposes? We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Before I talk about the Great Commission or core value, I want to confess myself that I am, apart from the Lord, a very foolish man. And I'm in danger of two mistakes. One mistake would be to over-apologize for all the things that have gone wrong in 26 years as a missionary in Amsterdam. And I have of self-loathing and groveling. So I could do that. The other thing I could do that would be a mistake is I could be proud on well. And say, oh, I'm a missionary in Amsterdam, how cool is that? But the real attitude, repenting for both of those errors, is to say, I'm really thankful for God's hand on my life and for what I get to do. He's given me meaningful work in which I help people come to faith. So with that, here's the Bible verse. Let's see if this is working. Yes. So here's Jesus, Matthew 28, saying, and Jesus came and said to them, to his disciples, after the resurrection, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let me just pause for a minute and say, I believe, having read through the whole Bible several times, that he is hinting at Daniel chapter 7, which after four beasts who come out of the sea and trample the earth, and those are nations who wage war, that the Son of Man does not wage war. He is given authority by the Eternal One, the Ancient of Days. And Jesus, and if those beasts coming out of the sea represent other nations, then in a sense that Son of Man represents Israel with a human face, knowing the living God. And Jesus is coming now, hundreds of years later, saying, this has been fulfilled in me. I'm the one to whom all authority has been given. Jesus is, in a sense, the true Israel, the true vine. And so all authority in heaven has been given to me, he says. And then he says, because of that, go therefore. And I was taught a long time ago, when you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In a sense, you don't have to do this in your own strength. It's not just a mission being sent out, but it's a co-mission. We're sent out, but we do it together with Jesus, and that's a wonder. I'm not a scholar, but I've taken some courses to help myself understand. And in the Greek that Matthew writes down, there's one main verb, and it is make disciples. And all the other verbs are what we call participles. So you could say going, as you're teaching, as you're baptizing, disciplize. But what is that? What does Jesus want us to do with people? And people want to know, what are you going to do to me? What do you want to do? And so he wants us to teach them to observe, to practice everything that Jesus instructed, commanded. And I sat down one time as a new Christian and started in Mark chapter 1 and Matthew, Luke, and I started to write down all the things that Jesus commanded. A friend of mine, an Italian from New York, Mike Genisi, came, "What are you doing, Bob?" I said, "I'm writing down all the commands of Jesus so I can fulfill them." And he said, "Well, I'm doing a study on all the promises of God. Who do you think will be better able to keep their part of the deal?" But one of the things I noticed was that the first thing Jesus says in Matthew and Mark and Luke, when he begins his ministry, he's baptized by John the Baptist, and he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is close at hand. I think he's again pointing to Daniel. Then he says, repent and believe the good news. Change your whole way of thinking. You're driving the wrong direction. Every now and then you get someone who'll get on the freeway and get the signs wrong and be driving right into traffic and have a head-on collision. They need to turn around. And so to repent is to turn around. And I think then that those commands of Jesus, starting with repent and believe, are cumulative. They build up, they gather. But that's the main thing. And so I could be wrong, but I'm working on a thesis now for all these years that the primary discipline of being a disciple of Jesus is believing the gospel for ourselves, for yourself. And as a disciple maker, you're helping someone else to believe the gospel. And that gospel, we have it from the Apostle Paul as a formula, that Christ died for sinners and rose again, as the scripture says, and ascended to heaven. So the gospel is not primarily a logical formula. It's a person. It's Jesus, who is God with us. And our discipline is to believe that we can save ourselves. We need him to be our savior. I don't want to make you depressed, but it really helps to believe you're a sinner to appreciate having a savior. If I'm not a sinner, I don't need a savior. Thank you, Jesus. I don't need any help from you. But if I need a savior, Jesus is that savior. In the next 20 minutes, I'd like to walk with you through four core values that help us obey in making disciples around the world. These come from the mission board I work with, but I'm going to look at a scripture, a quote from my friends, and then some stories. Ready? So here's the four values. The centrality of the gospel. That's kind of a formal, but the Christian life is about good news of what God's done for us. And there are things to do, but the Christian life is not primarily what I'm going to do for God, but what he's done for me, what he's done for all of us, for humanity in Jesus. There's prayer for the kingdom. The things that I'm being called to do, again, I can't do in my own strength. And if I do well, it will bring me glory, but it might not bring God glory. But if God moves and answers the prayer, it brings God glory. This is counterintuitive, but there is ministry out of weakness. And we'll look at that in 2 Corinthians 12, that when I'm weak, I'm strong. And there's love for people. There's a danger that we would work really hard in religion and hate each other. And that is not God's will. And I've been in missions teams where we had a very difficult time getting along with each other. So, first, the centrality of the gospel. And I'm dealing with this. We have had Billy Graham tent meetings come through America. We've had door-to-door evangelist explosion. There's sociologists who do research. Is this working? And what they find is the vast majority of people, 87% of people in America, who come to faith don't come through programs. They come through family and friends. And so the best thing we can do is equip people to give good answers to their family and friends. They have to come to faith. And doing the Alpha course and having new believers, helping them know how to share their faith. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in the early church, in a time of terrible persecution from the Roman Empire, Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, still you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ, hallow Christ as Lord, as holy." And then, always being prepared to make a defense, to give an answer. And the word there in Greek is apologos, an apology. But it's an answer to a question. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, dear friends, I've been camping out in this verse for about 22 years. And I say, well, I don't know if I can ever be prepared, be ready. How much do I have to study to be ready? How many seminary degrees do I have to be ready to give an answer? But looking, sometimes the Bible interprets the Bible, and the answer is inside the verse. If I can, in all the heartbreaks in my life, and in the suffering, the things that have gone wrong, still know that God loves me and blesses me, and be blessed. My brother Richard, married for 50 years, his wife had cancer and passed away after a very difficult sickness. And I called him, "Richard, how are you doing?" And he says, "I'm grieving." He says, "But I thought that I would grieve and then be done grieving and then have blessing. But actually, I'm experiencing blessing in the midst of my grieving." I think that's what this is about, that God's with in the hardest things. It also says, don't be afraid. And, you know, this church, this congregation sent me out 26 years ago, and I have mustered up the courage to be a street preacher with a sketchboard in Amsterdam. But I'm terrified that someone's going to murder me on the street. Some Islamic terrorist is going to cut my head off or something. And when I go, I went into the prison to teach a group of Moroccan Muslims, and I was feeling brave. Body was shaking all when I this is the day I'm going to die. And so one of the things to think about the Great Commission and the centrality of the gospel is I'm going to believe and tell the story if someone asks me, but I have to do fear management. There's a movie about anger management, but this is fear management. It's like, I can't be completely afraid because I'm a fallen human, but I can be aware of my fear and say, "Oh Lord, help me to be the least anxious presence in the room." And it really helps. Okay? And then, really, in the original text, it says, "As Lord, sanctify Christ in these hearts of yours, in the temple of my heart," like my story with the children. And I think when it says "as Lord," I think it means as the Lord of the Old Testament, Yahweh. So Christ lives in my heart and is Yahweh. And if I can be blessed in the midst of heartbreak, manage my fears, have Christ in my heart, and be gentle and respectful, then maybe that's how I'm prepared. Does that make sense? So that's the inner logic of that text. And I've been camping out there for years. My mission board wrote a statement. It says this: because the gospel is the good news about all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done, it applies to our entire life, not just our conversion. We never outgrow our need for Jesus, and therefore we never outgrow our need for the message of grace that's presented in the gospel. Because the gospel assures us that we are God's beloved children, adopted, united to Christ, it motivates and sustains us to wholeheartedly pursue a life of mission. And so, the first 10 years in Amsterdam, doing a Dutch Reformed church plant in Dutch, learning the language, everything went wrong, could go wrong, and we closed the church. And then we started again with the Alpha course with Crossroads International Church. And I had the great privilege of twice a year, in September and March, having a team of 6-8 of us cooking dinner, leading the Bible study, leading discussion groups. And we had about 35 people each time. And because we're in Amsterdam, it's a big international metropolis with students and office workers, and we had 40 different nationalities. We had Nigerians and Chinese and Japanese and Ukrainians and Brazilians, and it was lovely. And it just happens that our mother tongue, American English, is the most widely spoken second language on the planet. So people came to this church because it was English. And I'm not Billy Graham. I haven't talked to hundreds of thousands in stadiums, but I've seen about 300 or 400 people come to faith along the way. And who led them to Christ? I didn't get them in a headlock and lead them to Christ. The team laid down their lives, and people heard the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and they hatch like eggs. Who led them to Christ? The Holy Spirit. It was a wonderful privilege. These are my two friends. A Mennonite friend of mine in Holland complained to me. He says, oh, you have the Alpha Course with that big yuppie church. All you have are doctors and lawyers. And I said, well, God loves doctors and lawyers, you know. It takes faith to believe that. But the next year, these two guys came. They're both recovering heroin addicts. And these are tough criminals. Little Chinese guy from Suriname, Mark. And Mark came to faith while in prison and came out. And he prayed, oh, Lord, give me one disciple. So he went to a 12-step Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous program. And he met Hartum has a Dutch father and a mother from Ghana. And so he was never accepted by the Dutch or by the Africans. They called him, you're an Oreo. You're black on the outside, but white on the inside. So he became a heroin addict and a dealer and a burglar and was in and out of jail. And he just didn't have a life. And Mark befriended him in the Alpha Course. And so Hartum came along, and on the weekend, about the Holy Spirit, one of my Dutch friends, Bart, says, Hartum has a hard question. Okay, well, what is it? Hartum says, when Mark brought me, I figured I'm just coming for him. It's not a true story. I'm just making him happy. But now that I've heard the story of Jesus of Nazareth and how he lived and how he died and what the Christian life is, I think it's true now. But I don't think it's for me, because I've been so bad. And so, always be ready to give an answer. I said, oh Lord, what should I say? And you know, I believe that when we're in real need, the Holy Spirit overlaps with our intuition. And I said, read with me Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he read it aloud to me in Dutch. He goes, and so the Pharisee says, I'm glad I'm not like a... I fast on the vegetables I eat, you know, whatever. And the tax collector said, wouldn't lift his eyes, beat his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And our teacher, Jesus, said that man went home right with God and the other man didn't. What is that? But there it is. And Hartum says, well, if that's how it works, maybe it's for me too. And he prayed with Bart and I. I love what I get to do. I don't deserve to do this, but it's just such a privilege. We did Alpha last year in our church in The Hague, and five people came to faith. And we baptized them. Let's see if I'm going backwards here. Let's go forwards. Here we are. So we're on the beach at The Hague. And an Indonesian lady, a lady from Romania, a Dutch guy, they all wanted to be baptized, having come to faith. And there was great rejoicing in the kingdom. The centrality of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to change lives. Prayer for the kingdom. In the Lord's Prayer, I memorized this as a 7-year-old in a church in Lancaster. In the King James Version, but here's the NIV. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as also we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And focusing in on your kingdom come, it's an imperative. He's saying, Oh, may your name be hallowed. God's name is dishonored. Oh, may your rule arrive. But then he says, oh, may your will be done. And in the Greek, it could be said, oh, may your desire be realized. And God has a desire for you, for every one of us, that we would walk in the truth of the gospel, that we would know his love and find our deepest healing and meaning in life in him. So that's his will being done, but his kingdom come. And when we pray for the kingdom to come, we don't just pray for our congregation or our denomination or our region of America or for country. We're praying for all of humanity. We're praying that God's rule would come in Jesus for all tribes and races and kingdom. There's a promise to Abraham that all tribes would be blessed through him. Jesus said, make disciples of all ethnos, all ethnic groups, all nations. And in heaven, there are people from every tribe and tongue and kingdom and nation. So we pray for that. Here's the value articulated. Mission relies on prayer that asks for the kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. When that prayer is fully answered, the work of mission will be complete. Therefore, we are committed to spending regular, extended times in prayer for the gospel to reach and transform every person, every person. Our desire is that prayerful dependence will characterize every aspect of our mission work and also this congregation's work. This is a missionary congregation in a way that involves all our workers and ministry partners. And so, we all know that there are seasons when the weather's good and there's seasons of storms. And we all know that's true in our personal lives, our families, but also in our church communities. And this congregation has been through some storms. Our churches in Amsterdam have been through some terrible storms. And we had a terrible time last year and a half in our Crossroads at The Hague. And Miriam is the interim executive pastor. Against all the rules of women in ministry. But they want her to do this, and she's doing a great job, and I'm proud of her. But she says, we can't do this in our own strength. We need to be covered with prayer. So next Sunday, everyone bring an umbrella as a symbolic act, kind of like raising a stone in Ebenezer. You bring an umbrella and say, we're going to cover the life of this church with prayer. We're not just consumers of religious services. We're a body, and we need to pray for God to cover and protect us and guide us. Amen? It was really a great privilege and a delight. So we pray. Because we've had these setbacks, Miriam and the elders came to me and said, Bob, we need to raise the level of prayer. We're under attack. Would you lead a Monday night prayer meeting to pray for each other, this congregation, and the wide world? And so for 5 years, I led a Monday night prayer meeting. And I said, you know, I'm a Christian, I pray, but I'm not very good. It's really draining to me. Let's read a book on prayer. And so we read a book aloud together across the year called The Praying Life by Paul Miller, who had a handicapped, mentally handicapped daughter, and they were utterly dependent on God. Their life was so stressful that they couldn't do it without covering everything with prayer. So wonderful. So it's been a community of studying prayer together, and that's been a great privilege. Point three, ministry from weakness. And here's after the Apostle Paul, in his defense to the Corinthians that he's not a fake apostle, he's a genuine emissary of the Prince of Peace, he tells them that he had these visions of the third heaven, whatever that is. But then he says this, but to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Now, implicit in the wording here is that God gave him, was given me as passive, God gave him a messenger of Satan. How does that work? But there it is, to keep me from getting conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. As a new believer, I had one of those red letter New Testaments where the words of Jesus are in red, and this was in red in my Bible. This is Jesus talking to Paul. And I think he's still speaking to us. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. This is, in a sense, a respectful response to the Vineyard movement and John Wimber, who has a book called Power Evangelism. And this is, there's a place for that. And I have prayed for people and experienced the presence of Christ with power to heal. But sometimes I pray and nothing happens. And I feel my weakness. And so there's such a thing as powerful evangelism for the weak. And that's me. I'm a weak person. If I wait until I'm strong to fulfill, to even volunteer for the Great Commission, I'll never do it. I have to minister out of weakness. And thinking about coming and sharing this message with all of you today at GameRex, I think this congregation sometimes feels weak and heartbroken. But I think the Lord wants to say to you, to us, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And the Lord will use us, because of our dependence on him, out of our weakness in a new day. Amen? So, here's the value. Our unavoidable weaknesses as fallen people do not hinder God's power to work in us and through us as we pursue our ministry calling. In fact, God's power is actually manifested and perfected through our weaknesses. Therefore, while striving for excellence, we will not hesitate to confess our shortcomings. It is God's all-surpassing power, not our effort, that accomplishes his purposes. We want to live overt lifestyles of repentance and faith, depending entirely on Christ to serve and love others, so that they too will be molded and shaped by grace in all they do. Here's a true story. This is my friend Norman Viss. For 10 years, from 1993 to 2003, Norman was the pastor and team leader. I had my guitar, I was the worship leader, in an experiment in church planting in the Dutch Reformed denomination. And we started with 20 people, and we grew to 40 and 60 and 80 and sometimes 100 at Christmas and Easter. And we were warned at Missionary Training International that the two biggest obstacles to missions around the world are not sexual affairs or running away with the money or war situations. The two biggest obstacles to missions are interpersonal conflict in teams and personal burnout from trying too hard, fear of failure. And knowing that, we watched it happen anyway. It was like watching the brakes on your truck fail and roll off a cliff, and you can't get there to stop it. And so our team all wanted to have their own kingdoms and have their own churches, and if they couldn't do that, they left. And the Dutch were discouraged, and our membership was divided and shrinking. So Norman, the team leader, tried harder than ever and started having migraine headaches and burning in his arms and seeing doctors, and they couldn't, getting vitamin B12 and stuff. And he took a year of sick leave, and then he never came back. And Miriam, and we met with the elders, what do you want to do now? And they said, we love you guys, thank you for coming, but we're going to close this church because someone's going to get hurt if we keep pushing. And so we had a good cry. At that time, Norman came back to visit. One of our dear friends, a recovering psychiatric patient and drug addict, was dying of cancer. And he had a team of people, his whole family, this is Eric Hoffman, had a family of Dutch business detectives. They did detective work for cheating in businesses. And then his whole network of friends was psychiatric patients, drug addicts, homosexuals, and lesbians. And then he had these American missionary friends. And so these three groups filled a schedule to take care of him on his deathbed around the clock for several weeks. And we all became friends. Miriam, my wife, was with him when he died. And so Eric died, and we had a great party with these three groups of people, the detectives, the psychiatric patients, and the naive American missionaries. And we're all there, and And Norman Vist, the pastor, has just resigned, is about to leave back for America. And the detectives and the psych patients come to him, "Norman, how you doing? I hear you've had a burnout." He says, "I have, and it's hard. But actually, I'm closer to God than I've ever been. I know he loves me. And what we did wasn't a waste." And they said, "Wow, that's beautiful. I wish the faith would do that." And I sat there, I watched it across the room, I said, Norman's witness to the unreached Dutch is more effective in his failure than it ever was in his success. Oh. And so God's ways are unsearchable and not always comfortable. But they're loving and gracious. Ministry out of weakness. Finally, love for people. In John chapter 17, just before he's arrested and crucified, after his last talks with his disciples, John records this long prayer. The whole chapter is a prayer. It's a glorious prayer. In the last few verses of that prayer, Jesus says to his Father, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." And I want to say to you from this verse that for each of us in our individual lives and for all of us together as congregations, as Christians, and for Christianity in the world, this is the highest possible calling. That we might comprehend the width and length, the depth and the height of the love of Christ. And so the love that the Father and the Son had for each other, Jesus prays that it would be in us. And if that's there, and growing, and we make more room for it, it's the motor for the Great Commission. It's an end. It's not just a means to an end. It's an end in itself. To love God and be loved by God. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the value. It can be all too easy to let methods, curriculum, programs, and structure replace our love for others. Though we want to do well in all these areas, God calls us to be transformed by grace so we can truly love people, and not just educate, manage, or treat them. I worked at Philhaven for years, and we educated, managed, and treated people, but we tried to love them too. Therefore, we focus on meeting people's needs lovingly and holistically, even as we pursue their deepest need, reconciliation with God. This includes our workers, supporters, partners, and those we are seeking to reach, renew, and restore. And so, God has given us people that are easy to love. This is a Dutch lawyer lady that helps volunteers with Miriam teaching courses. And Miriam and she have disagreed about almost everything, but they're sisters in the Lord and love each other. This is Miriam back in September helping to baptize Nikki. I mentioned this in my recent newsletter. Nikki lived in Bali. She was Dutch, but she lived in Bali for 5 years. And she had a business. She made enough to live there designing websites for New Age gurus and yoga classes and stuff. And she met a friend who had become a Christian and had a joy that was different than anything she'd seen in New Age. And so she moved back to Holland specifically to explore her family's Christian roots, came to our Alpha Course, came to faith, and got baptized. And she glows with the love of God. And so the team of elders that helped to baptize these people, the elders had some divisions, and several people resigned in burnout. And so Miriam is coaching the elders, and I get to meet with them sometimes. And we're saying Galatians 5:6. There's a lot going on, but the only thing that counts is faith working by love. Number two, the only thing that counts is faith working by love. And number three, by the way, the only thing that counts is faith working by love. And so, that's my report, just a family moment. When I moved to Amsterdam, my three daughters were 16, 13, and 9. And now they're 43, 40, and 36. So time rolls on. And my oldest daughter, Julie, has two children. They were babies once, but now they're 16 and 14. And so a lot of people know what that's like. And so Amsterdam is the most liberal city in the world. And about 1% of people go to any church at all. But the Lord has us there. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. And so we're there as a sign of the kingdom. Pray for us. If you're here today and don't know me and want to get my prayer letter and we'll pray for us, there's a sign-up thing on the table out there. And because I work both for Eastern Mennonite Missions and for Surge, there's some literature. If God gives you a dream and calls you to be a missionary too. I don't earn any righteousness being a missionary, but when I heard as an old hippie and an artist that friends of mine were going to Amsterdam to do church planting, I thought, they don't need artists in Africa, but maybe I could be useful in Amsterdam. So the Lord has given grace for that. And that's what I wanted to say about that. Bless you. Let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, I've said a lot of words here and shown a lot of pictures. Would you blow with the wind of your Spirit through our minds and hearts, and everything that's chaff, let it blow away. If there's anything here that's living seed, let it find good soil in our hearts and lives and bear a harvest for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.